Would ask you to open in your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians as we come back to this portion of God's Word. And I introduce this section to you in the light of one perspective that I think is valid and right, and that is that chapters 8, 9, and 10 comprise a unit in which Paul addresses the subject of food offered to idols. And again, we live in a culture that doesn't confront the same problems that the Corinthian culture did. I'm told that in some Asian nations, though, there are these kinds of problems that arise because of worship practices that do involve sacrifice and do involve the worshiper eating the things that are sacrificed to false gods or idols. And so in those countries, this is a very relevant passage still. Not so much to us, but yet the principles are important to understand. That there's more that's involved here than just the direct act, should I or shouldn't I go to an idol temple and go into the place where they had some sort of a dining hall attached to the place where actual worship was being conducted and actual sacrifice was being offered unto these gods. But this was an eating place. Food was served. The things were taken from the idol altar and brought into the dining hall where people met convivially, to have a meal together, having a fellowship, perhaps even having opportunity to meet people in the community that you did business with on a regular basis, maybe making contacts with people that were business-related, and this is the way to advance and succeed in Corinthian society, not to ignore these rituals, but to be present at these rituals. And Christians, even though they renounced idolatry, the things that were taking place in the place, in the space next to the dining place where the worship was being conducted and the sacrifices were being altered, being offered on the altars, they said, well, we know an idol's nothing in the world. We know that what's going on there is ridiculous. We have one God. We worship one God. And those idols are vanities. And again, in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, it is a question of perspective on how you view idolatry. There is a sense in which idols are the works of men's hands. That's how they're called oftentimes in Scripture. They're called empty things, vain things, hollow things. They're mocked in much of the Old Testament. In passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, they simply mock the folly of taking a piece of wood and fashioning it into an idol and then taking the other part of the wood and burning a fire to keep you warm and cook your food on. And the same piece of wood is doing all this service. And it's just absurd to think that with your God, you're warming yourself, cooking your food, and then worshiping all out of the same material. So, I mean, it's derided, it's mocked, it's the folly of it is clearly seen. But yet in other passages, it seems to indicate that there's actually demonic powers and forces somehow connected to false religion. And again, I don't think because it's actually anything objectively having to do with the false gods that don't exist, but there are evil forces that do exist in the world. There are demonic powers that do exist in the world. And Paul's going to get into that in chapter 10, that he doesn't want them to have communion with demons. And he's going to argue that out in chapter 10. Stay away from it for those reasons. But there's also other reasons. There's other reasons. It's probably not a good practice ever to go to an idol temple and meet in the dining hall with people in the community to consume a meal and with a convivial spirit and just with no sense of the implications of idolatry that's taking place next door. Probably not a very good idea. Although people could do it, there's perfect freedom to do it. I mean, it's good meat and good meal. But there are things to consider where you put the brakes on and you say, no, I won't do it. while the world lasts, as Paul says with regard to one set of concerns in chapter 8. Now, the set of concerns he has in chapter 8 is the concern of love. That we all... I was going to say something else. So let me back up a minute. We'll get to the love part in a minute. But there's another perspective with which to view the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, you could use it, the now concerning outline that you'd say 8, 9, and 10 belong together. But actually, chapter 11, though it doesn't have a now concerning there, does seem to continue aspects of public worship, how public worship is conducted, and what are things are proper in terms of distinctions of male and female with respect to the whole question of head coverings, as Paul addresses in chapter 11. And then he addresses the irregularities, abnormalities that were happening at the Lord's Supper. And so those are things that don't have a now concerning, but yet they seem to be at least in the same ballpark of ideas as to whether it's proper to eat in context of worship that is not right. There's a right way to worship. There's a right way to stand clear of the problems of idolatry. And then in chapter 12 to 14, getting into the whole subject of spiritual gifts, those concerns come up again with regard to the fact that the people who... the pagans, verse 2, it says in chapter 12, in the section concerning spiritual gifts, you see that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand how Christian worship is conducted, how Christian worship is conducted versus what you had in your pagan background. And so, there's a sense in which, in one perspective, you can see chapters 8 to 14 as having to do with the subject of how God is rightly to be worshipped versus idolatrous practices that determine how the wrong way, of course, that God is worshipped, and the fact of false gods or no gods or idols or empty things or the works of men's hands being the object of people's worship. And I say that because there are two statements that are made in chapters 5 and 6, and then in another statement in chapters 8 and following that address matters you need to flee away from or you need to run from. And of course, there's the flee fornication or flee sexual immorality that met us in chapter 6, and the flee fornication, I think it's in chapter 10, I believe it is, where he calls us to flee fornication. I'm sorry, to flee idolatry. To flee idolatry. So you have flee fornication, you have flee idolatry. And it's those two things, sexual morality and idolatry, that were the chief problems confronted in the early church, and which a lot of the Corinthian letter is taken up with. And... So I think from that perspective, you can actually see a relationship to proper worship versus idolatrous worship that governs all of these chapters that come. And I say that because last week, and I was thinking about this during the week, that you guys who meet on Thursday are studying Arthur Pink's book on the Beatitudes.
Friday.
I'm sorry?
Every other Friday,
okay. And... I was asked in Sunday school a question about the Beatitudes, and I gave a different approach, a different perspective, a different point of view. And I did not want anybody to go from our study here thinking, well, Pastor gave us the lowdown on how the Beatitudes really work, and so Pink has nothing to say to me. That would just simply be wrong. He has a perspective. And it's a perspective that should be heard. And it's a perspective that's born out of much study and prayer and consideration and reading upon the subject of the Beatitudes. And you can learn so much from the perspectives that Pink offers. And the point is, it's the Bible that's inspired of God, not our interpretations of the Bible, not the way we lay out the divisions and the outlines. That's all... of human construction, and it can be helpful, but it's not to be equated with something that's inspired. Now, I believe in a sense, you know, the old idea that the Word of God, when it's preached properly in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, that the sermons can be the Word of God to our soul in any given day. I believe in that immediacy of the presence of the Spirit of God with the Word of God to meet us in our situation where we are, and that is in fact the Word of God to us. But don't equate it with inspiration. You know, there's much that the human teacher speaks that should not be viewed in that way. It's just a human attempt to make proper sense of and understanding of the Scriptures. And it should be received in that way. And what is faithful to the general teaching and tenor of the Scriptures should be appreciated. But that doesn't mean you can't view it in a different way. There's lots of different ways of a lot of different perspectives, and you know, you get multiple perspectives that are still true and still right. As you think of the cross of Christ, how many different perspectives Scripture itself has upon the event of the death of the Son of God. It's multifaceted. So much of Scripture is multifaceted in that way. Tim?
Yeah, just for your own peace of mind, I think that's exactly how we did review that aspect of
good.
That from yours. And we saw it as different viewpoints that yeah. will be helpful to us in looking at that passage.
Excellent, excellent. I'm proud of you.
I'm so, I was going to make the same comment.
Good, good. Good. But perhaps one of the reasons you're sensitive to those things is I'm sensitive and need to explain sometimes. You know, again, the Puritans used to say, I first ran across it in the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, that the best of men at their best are but men. And, you know, see it in that way. Nobody desires to teach error. You know, again, I think of baseball. The guy that gets up to the plate as a hitter in baseball and gets a hit 3 out of 10 times is an all-star. He succeeds 3 out of 10 times. Well, I hope we do better than that in terms of the percentage of how many things I say that I get right that's faithful to the Scripture and the percentage of things that I get wrong. But I know there's some percentage. I don't know that it's 30-70, it could be 50-50, it could be 75-25. But if I'm certain there's a percentage I get wrong. And if I knew which percentage was wrong, I'd go and I'd correct it. Because nobody wants to teach error. Everybody wants to teach truth. But the point is, even it was at our best understandings, they're just our understandings that help us to benefit from and approximate the true intention of Holy Scripture. Now, I have so much I could say on this subject, but that's going to get us away from Corinthians this morning, so I do want to get us back. So this first concern in chapter 8 is the concern that though you know stuff, and that's good, that you have your head filled with facts and truths, so if you manage to somehow get on Jeopardy and then the Bible category, you're going to ace it and make a lot of money. But that's not the point of our study of the Word of God. Just to get knowledge, just to have our heads filled. If the knowledge is not turned into love, the great commandment of the law, loving this God who meets us in Scripture, who we come to know in Scripture, and loving our neighbor, and particularly in the Christian context of the church, loving our brothers and sisters, then that knowledge, Paul says, is just something that puffs us up. It just inflates our ego. It just gives us too big of a head. But it's love that builds up. It's love that edifies. It's love that strengthens. It's love that consoles. It's love that is helpful to others. And that's above everything what we want to be, is helpful to one another. We want to come in worship and support one another and pray for one another and build one another up in faith and faithfulness. And how that applies to this whole matter of the eating of food, meat offered to idols, is the fact that the knowing Christian, who knows that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, who knows that to us there is one God, and he as I showed last time we were together, he uses the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy 6:4, and he kind of reworks it in a Christian sense. So the confession of the Christian becomes not just that God is one God, the unity of the one God, but that God who is one God is at least Father and Son, is at least the two persons of the Godhead who principally meet us in the work of the gospel. I like to think that the Holy Spirit, my wife is teaching the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed is a creed that's Trinitarian, Trinitarianly structured, whatever you'd say that, it's structured and fashioned in accordance with the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to give as a statement about Christ. And then it says, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to speak about the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints. And it's interesting that a lot of people, I ran across this in a church historian by the name of Mark Knoll just recently as he was explaining the Apostles' Creed, as he called that third section the Holy Spirit section. That it's really highlighting the Spirit not only as a person and as a presence in the lives of the people of God, but it brings some of the things the Spirit himself accomplishes and achieves and does, such as the formation of the Christian church, such as bringing it home to the hearts of God's people, the reality of our acceptance and the forgiveness of our sins that was purchased by Christ and in obedience to the Father. But it's a Spirit that comes sort of in the shadows, as it were. He doesn't come parading himself and what he does. And the Bible defines much of what the Spirit does, but it says such things as he comes to glorify Jesus. He will not glorify himself. He comes to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. So you think of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's in verse 16, when he says, with an open face beholding the glory of the Lord. And in that context, it's the Lord Jesus he's referring to, are being fashioned into that same glory by one degree of glory to another, upon another, which is but through the Spirit of the Lord. But again, the focus of our attention is the Lord, Jesus. The Lord, the Spirit, is working conformity to Jesus, but it says we look with open face upon the glory of the Lord Jesus. So the Spirit's working in the background, you might say, conforming us to the image of the Christ we behold in the gospel, but he doesn't draw attention to himself. And I see that as just some of the reasons that this confession here does not include the Holy Spirit. That it wasn't Paul's concern to address the Spirit at this point, but he's addressing the basic confession of the church that is related to the Father and the Son, but that does not necessarily exclude the Holy Spirit by any degree of of any degree of necessity. The Spirit is not excluded. But this is the one God we come to worship and serve in his Trinitarian persons. But the point of it is, Paul wants to say that you can know it, and yet not really benefit your brothers and sisters if you're pushing this knowledge on them in ways they're not prepared to receive it. Paul says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. And I don't think he's saying they don't possess this knowledge, that to us there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, but I think he's saying they don't possess this knowledge to the exclusion of all other entities that might be called gods somewhere out there in the world. That to us there is one God, one Lord, but yet look at all the gods the people of the nations worship. Look at all the gods that are worshipped in Corinth. Look at the gods I worshipped before I was a Christian. It's not easy when you are living in a world in which there's a God that governs all manner of human existence, a God that has sovereignty over the oceans, a God that has sovereignty over the land, over the mountains, over the harvests, over whether your wife gets pregnant or doesn't get pregnant, you know, the fertility gods, all the gods that the people of the nations worship, and you're accustomed to just that way of seeing things. And then you realize that there is this one God who is sovereign over all things. You come to worship and serve Him, but yet you're not always clearly clear of the former relationships you made in your pagan background. He says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. There's a sense there's something objective out there that corresponds to the God that is being worshipped and the God to whom sacrifice is being made. So if you tell that person, come along to the dining hall, you might increase your business contacts. You might get some prospects for the selling whatever it is that you sell. You may benefit from this besides having a good meal, which, again, a lot of people didn't often eat meat on a regular basis. And here's a place you can get cheap food, perhaps even free food if someone else is hosting it. So come along and be part of it. But they're thinking that food that's sitting on the table, that's food that was offered to a pagan god. And there's an association with that pagan god that they think is objective, real existence. And that meat that was offered to that idol. And he says their conscience being weak. And they don't have that full understanding that others have. There's no corresponding god. It's just meat. That's all it is. But they're making other connections because of their habits in unbelief, in paganism. And don't just disregard that. Don't just say to them, forget about it. It's not real. When they're thinking it is real. Or maybe it's real. Or maybe that guy's wrong. And the point is, what's happening is they're getting drawn back into something that you now have a part of. If they get drawn back into idolatry, the possibility is clearly there that they would sin against their conscience. Their conscience is weak and then becomes defiled with idolatrous connections and associations. And then you go to chapter 10, and Paul says that the things that the Gentiles offer unto their idols, they offer unto demons. There may well be demonic forces that pull them back. So Paul just makes it clear, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, that's just not saying that don't pay attention to how the effect this might have on other people. That's telling us we ought to have an awareness of the effect that that might have on other people. You're not going to get better off just because you had a steak dinner at an idol temple. And especially won't be better off if someone else whom you encourage to come, who sins against their own conscience, goes back into idolatry. And you lose that brother to idolatrous practices, and he leaves the church as a result of it because he thinks he sinned against God, he sinned against Christ, and better just to go back to the pagan worship that I'm accustomed to, and that Christian brought me back to, back into the sphere of that worship. He says, "Take care that this right of yours, again, you have the right to eat." But that right that you're exercising does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, we need to be careful about this whole business of a stumbling block, because a stumbling block is not someone who's fully persuaded in his conscience that this activity is wrong, that they're going to have a hope at all of joining with you. This is the weak person who's undecided. There may be nothing to it, but there may be something to it. And he's not certain within his own conscience. He's weak in his understanding. He's weak with reference to his conscience. And to be a stumbling block to them means you're setting them up to become entrapped in false religious practices. You know, it's not the Christian says to you, well, I'm offended at that. Well, doubtless you are. But that shouldn't determine my behavior. Is it going to encourage you to do what I'm doing and sin against your conscience? Well, I'd never do that, what you're doing. That's just somebody sitting in judgment upon your liberty in Christ. That's not the idea. The idea is that you're drawing them along when they're uncertain. Their conscience is weak. Their understanding is weak. The person that's fully persuaded in his mind, if anybody ever has alcohol passed between his lips and consumes it, is going to hell. Don't pass go, no collecting $200. You're going right to the prison house of eternal damnation. That's not the idea of stumbling at something or being offended at something. Sometimes that's the translation. It's that you're setting them up for a fall, to stumble, for an offense, where they sin against their conscience because you've encouraged them to come along with you when their own minds don't have the same understanding that you possess. If anyone sees you who have knowledge, no idol in the world, perfectly fine, to eat this meat, it's only meat, nothing more. If he sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, he's undecided. But hey, look at that Christian brother. He's doing it. Maybe I can do it. But again, his conscience is weak. He's entered into a sphere that he ought not to be in, because he's uncertain whether he should be there or not. And all of his thoughts are, maybe I'm sinning against God. Maybe I'm sinning against Christ. Maybe I'm getting myself involved in and over my head with this idolatrous system I once was a part of, and I never fully got it out of my system. And you're just setting him up to be in a place he ought not to be. And he eats food offered to idols, and by your knowledge, you can do it. No problem for you. This weak person is destroyed. This brother for whom Christ died. And I think the sense is that he just gives up on Christianity altogether. He leaves the church, he goes back to paganism, but you've not acted in love. You've only acted with a sense that I know more than you, and knowledge dictates we just not be concerned about this at all. Let's go and eat, because the idol's nothing and the meat's great. Yes.
Question.
Yeah.
This is kind of like maybe something that we find today. There's people on the Lord's Day that feel that it's not right to go out to eat, for instance, on the Lord's Day, because of a whole bunch of things, and that may be a person who's weak in their thinking. So I ask.
Well, they may be right. I don't know, but I know it is a well-held opinion.
The specific question I have is, if I ask this person, do you want to join us for a meal today? They're saying no. Would you be offended if I ask them? Would you be offended would you have a problem with the, even though you don't go with us, would you have a problem with us going and having a meal? What do we do in a situation like that?
Well, if he's someone who's fully persuaded in his mind that it's not right to go out to a meal on the Lord's Day, you should make somebody else work, or whatever his rationales would be or reasons would be, then he should just say, well, fine, I will not go, but I accept your freedom to do so. That should be his position. It shouldn't be he's going to walk away thinking ill of you, or looking down his nose at you, or saying you're a bad Christian because you don't conform to his view of how the Lord's Day is best kept. To me, that's an area of liberty. But now, if we were to try to convince him otherwise, to me, that's the point. You're trying to tell him, look, you just don't have a real clue about what the Lord's Day is about. And we have fellowship in our meals, and we talk about the sermon and the things of the Lord, and you're just cutting yourself off from this rich way of fellowship, and you're trying to persuade him.
I
And maybe he's in a position where he's uncertain because he's been taught other things. He's perhaps persuaded in his mind it's wrong to do it, but he's just going to go along at your insistence. Well, that's wrong. You shouldn't be pushing him to violate his conscience.
I understand that.
But he shouldn't be standing in judgment over your conscience as you're persuaded they're able to do it.
Okay. So how do we handle it if that's the case? That he's kind of looking at us and judging us, not acknowledging that it's his liberty. Should we just explain to him that this is a matter of Christian liberty and that...
I mean, if he expresses his chagrin at you, that you, how would you dare to do that? Well, he said, brother, I respect your judgment for yourself, but it's only a judgment for yourself. And abide in that judgment for you. And rejoice in the freedom of your brother to do otherwise. As long as you're not looking to drag him in to something that is going to be for him a sin, because he's going to sit against his conscience and you pushed him to do it. That's you know, the bringing of offense. But I would not cause my conduct to be determined by his point of view. Now, you know, there are other things. I think certain Lord's Day practices that you have together as a group of people, going to a restaurant is one thing. I think flaunting it before the community. In other words, I wouldn't put up a Sunday barbecue out on the lawn. Especially when Marge and Hank were alive, I wouldn't have done that. Because they were very strong Sabbatarians, and those are the people that donated this land to us. And I wouldn't have done that, just flaunting in their face that we're having a barbecue on the Lord's Day. So I would be sensitive to that extent, but I wouldn't let my liberty be determined by just the viewpoints of other people. You know, there's lots of stories about, you know, mature Christian people that have handled this exceedingly well. I was reading the biography of John Murray, the Scottish theologian who taught at Westminster Seminary for many years, and one of his predecessors at Westminster, and really the leader of that whole movement that went out from Princeton Seminary and formed Westminster, was led by a man by the name of Gresham Machen, and J. Gresham Machen. And anyway, so you had the older man, who is American, the younger man, who's a Scot, and people in Scotland have very narrow views of how the Lord's Day observance should be done, at least many evangelicals, at least particularly in the time I'm talking about, which is probably the 50s that this occurred. No, I'm sorry, Machen died in earlier than that. He died in 37, so it couldn't have been in the 50s. So it had to be earlier than that. So you had a very young John Murray and an older Gresham Machen, and they were at dinner on the Lord's Day at someone's home. And one of Machen's favorite things was baseball. He was a great baseball fan. And so as they're around the table, they start to talk about baseball. And John Murray's there, just sort of very quiet and subdued. And one of the women said, well, Professor Murray, what is your opinion about baseball? And he just very quietly and dignified said, these are not things I speak of on the Lord's Day. But he didn't rebuke anybody else. He didn't tell them, well, you're out of line, you're wrong, you're sinning. He just took his stand, his position. I mean, Murray had views of lots of things, like there are people that view it inappropriate for Christians to sing anything but psalms in public worship. And they think it's inappropriate to have musical accompaniment. And they have a decided opinion about that. And we respect their right to do it. And I've gone to exclusive psalm singing churches and very much enjoyed and appreciated the worship that they had there. But I'm not giving up singing hymns. I'm sorry, I'm not. And if they walked into our assembly and heard us singing hymns, they should maturely just, if they want to not sing, that's fine. If they wanted to spend their time praying, that's fine. They probably shouldn't take out the newspaper and start to read it while we're all singing. I had somebody do that to me once when I first came to Pine Bush. they determined they didn't like me at all, so I think they brought a newspaper to read on Sunday morning in worship. That actually happened. But we can be cruel to one another. But we ought not to be judging one another in terms of the practices others have in areas that are clearly matters that the Bible does not legislate. There's no passage in Scripture that says, thou shalt not sing sing hymns. And the best you can say is you think that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all mean the same thing. They all mean the 150 inspired psalms. I think that's a ludicrous position to take, but you can take it, try to defend it. But you don't have anything that prohibits the singing of other things. It's just not there in Scripture. So we feel perfect liberty to go ahead and sing the hymns that are not inspired. And people need to respect that there are differences of opinion in the church. And we cannot be ruled by other people's consciences on those differences. We need to respect the differences and not judge one another and do our best to get along with one another where these differences do exist, but not push people to do what's against their conscience to do. But it's not a question that they're weak. They're strong. And they dig in their heels and they fight and they argue. They go to the Greek text. They're persuaded in their minds completely and fully. And so are we. So we're not going to persuade each other to do things differently. So we're not in the position where there's one side that's weak and another side that's strong. Both of them are strong in their own opinions. Where the whole subject of weakness enters in is that somebody could sin against his own conscience by being pulled into a situation he doesn't think is right and good for himself. And if you're the catalyst of getting him there, you sin against him. Especially if the worst scenario takes place where that actual exposure to pagan worship draws him back in, draws him out from the church and back into pagan worship. That's a whole different scenario. I don't know if that's helpful. Okay. So, Paul's end of the thing is, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I will be determined in my mind that though I have liberty, and in my mind, I could go and perfectly freely consume that steak. Yet for the sake of my brother, and not putting him in jeopardy, but pushing him into a situation where his weak conscience will be violated, I will not do it. Because though knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And I want to build up my brother. I don't want to destroy him. I want to build him up in the faith. Any questions about chapter 8 before we move on? We have a little bit of time to do that this morning into chapter 9. Barbara?
So if this person has a difference of opinion and you try to accommodate him by not doing what you're doing because he doesn't want you to, what does that mean?
No. It's not a question that he doesn't want you to do it. It's a question that you are pushing him in to a situation where his conscience will be violated.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Say you're going to eat steak and he doesn't want to eat steak because it's the Lord's Day, but you decide, okay, I'm not going to eat it either because that's his opinion. Is he drawing into what?
No, it's a question of, again, someone's coming from a pagan background.
Okay.
Where meats offered to idols has an association in his mind. He's habituated to think there are these powers and forces and entities that exist that are involved in this pagan worship. And again, the Christian who has understanding and knowledge can conceivably make a clear distinction between the worship practice that's taking place in one room and the dining area where people are eating in another room and say, well, the meat's fine, I will eat it. But another Christian might not have that ability to draw that clear distinction. He's associating what went on in the room where the meat was offered to the idol, and then that same meat's taken off of the idol altar, brought to the table, the dining table, and now he's making associations that, okay, I can't do that. Or if I do that, I'll be brought into some form of communion, some sort of association with the false god that was worshipped in the other room. Now, the god who was worshipped in the other room, to whom that meat was offered unto the idol, now that god entity force permeates that meat that I'm now going to eat. And so I'm having communion with that false god. So he's not able to make that distinction that the strong Christian is able to make. So what we accommodate ourselves to is the weak understandings of people who stand in jeopardy because they're following us when they think, maybe I shouldn't because I'm sinning against Christ to do that. But it's not the person that's standing over there saying, what kind of Christian is he going to a restaurant on Sunday? Now, he could have his opinion and make his judgments, but it doesn't make him right. And I don't have to kowtow to him. But if he's coming along trembling, saying, oh, you guys go out to eat on Sunday? We never did that. I don't know that it's right. Do you think it's right? And we're pushing him. Say, come on along. It's fine. We have fellowship. We'll talk about the sermon. We'll do this. We'll do that. And he's sitting in the restaurant thinking, I'm breaking the Sabbath. Why would we want to put that guy in that situation? See, that's a whole different story than just judgmental attitudes. Paul's not dealing with judgmental attitudes. He's dealing with putting our brothers in spiritual jeopardy. Because though we're free to do it to the glory of God, he's not. He can't do that to the glory of God. Because he's thinking, that's against everything I've ever believed. Everything I've always thought was right. And so I'm sinning against Christ. And there's a cloud of guilt that comes over his heart and mind, even though in our minds, there's no reason to have a cloud of guilt at all. But why would we want to put our brother in that situation? Are we all clear on that?
No, I'm sorry. I just don't understand. I probably misunderstood. When Tim asked his question about, you know, the person that didn't want to go, and then Tim said, if you would ask them, and they are offended by it, I thought you said that, that, you know, I respect your right to believe that, mm-hmm. but you would still, Tim would still go out to eat and stuff, not flaunt it in the person's face, but not judge them either.
Right.
But the way this reads, and maybe I'm taking it too literally, he's saying, you know, he's pretty comfortable eating this meat, it's okay with his conscience, but his brother's not, so he's never going to eat meat again. So I'm just confused. So it's like he's saying, okay, I wouldn't have gone out to eat even though I was. So I'm sorry that I'm so thick.
Yeah. Again, if there's a disagreement in practice that both are clear on, you do those things. I'm from a background that doesn't do those things. I don't question your Christianity. You don't question mine. Then we just go and we do what we ourselves practice. If it's just a question of, that the person who doesn't do the practice should not be looking down his nose at the person who does. And Romans really 14 really addresses that. That both of them can do the practice to the glory of God. They both stand before the same Lord, and he's able to make them to stand. So, but this is a situation where you're actually taking someone whose whole background and training and unbelief made these evil connections with what religious practices in pagan temples actually do. It actually brings the worshiper, the meat, in connection to, communion with, the god that they are worshiping through the meat offered idols. And then to bring that meat into the dining room situation, this is what sets up that brother for the fall. The fall is that he's going to get associated with pagan gods. Now, to me, the parallel would be is that somebody has a background or a training in the church that says you can't go out and eat on the Lord's Day, and we pressure him to sin against his conscience. Not that we recognize we have a disagreement. Because, you see, if he's fully persuaded in his mind, he's not going to be tempted to join you. He's spiritually safe. He's not going to sin against his conscience. He's going to do what he thinks the Lord wants him to do. While the Christians who think it's okay to go out and eat in a restaurant on the Lord's Day, they're doing what they think the Lord wants them to do or gives them the liberty to do. So nobody's sinning against the Lord. It's only in the context where we put pressure on people to conform to our understandings when their understandings are not changed. But we're putting social pressure on them, or we're putting some kind of theological pressure on them, and we're giving them all sorts of reasons to adopt our practice rather than continue in theirs. That's where the problem begins.
So he's not really saying, I will never eat meat.
If I cause my brother to stumble.
I will not pressure my brother to do it or judge my brother. I guess I'm taking it too literally.
Well, the scenario is if he sees you, going into the idol temple. Isn't that what he says?
I have King James, and it just says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat.
Yeah, but back in verse 10, he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak? He's seeing your example. And you're a Christian. And he deems you to be a mature Christian. And his conscience is weak. To eat food offered to idols. He's saying, well, Tim did it, why can't I? But yet his whole background training would be not to do it, and evil associations would be present in the idol's temple. So it's by your knowledge and your example that you've set out to him, this weak person does what he thinks is against his own conscience. And maybe he doesn't even realize it until he gets into the environment of the idol's temple itself. Into the dining hall and starts to eat. And then he says, I don't know if I should be doing this. That meat has a connection to the religious practice that took place there. So this is sort of a specialized situation, but I think it's transferable to other situations where we're not sensitive to what our example or our words or our invitations might have upon other people. We need to consider more than just what we, in terms of knowledge and our own consciences, are able to do. We're free as a bird in our own heart to do the practice, but what causes us to say no is the impact it has on other people. Luther's work on the Christian man, the freedom of the Christian man, he defines the freedom of the Christian man as being free before God to do everything, and then bound before God to not. There are reasons not to, even though in our hearts we're free. So I think that's the point of sensitivity we have to other people. Not whether they're judging us for the practice, but whether we stumble them into doing what's against their conscience. It's in that regard, we need to be conscious of where they are. Yes?
Okay, I was an alcoholic, and I go out to eat with my brother Tom, and he has a beer. I can't have a beer. I'm afraid to have a beer.
Right.
I don't want to fall into the pattern I once was.
Right.
I can feel, Tom, you can have a beer, it's no problem.
Right.
For Tom to start pushing on me, come on, it's only 1 year, it's not going to be a problem.
Right.
And that would be wrong on his part.
Right. And you probably should declare before you even sit down, you know, I am a recovering alcoholic, or however you want to put it, and I've been sober for X amount of years. I just would appreciate it if maybe we have an alcohol-free dinner. And that should be regarded. That should be respected. And there should be no problems with that, because you can have an alcohol-free dinner and have a dinner with folks without jeopardizing the spiritual well-being of other people, or to put a bottle of wine in front of them and saying, well, or it could be that you say, well, I'm a recovering alcoholic, but I recognize your freedom and I'm fine with it. So, but that ought to be expressed. It ought to be put out on the table, as it were, even before the meal is engaged, is entered into, that we have an understanding of what that we want to be loving to one another. We want to be sensitive to one another's backgrounds, one another's areas of temptation, and be mindful of that, and not do anything that would cause our brother to stumble, which means to sin against their conscience. To get there's some people that think, well, look, the Bible says such were some of you. So if you're a Christian, you're not a drunk any longer. You're not an alcoholic. And there are actually Christians that will pressure people along those lines. This whole idea of the 12-step programs, this whole idea of recovery deliverance that some of the churches have, is all wrong. It's all theologically incorrect. So you need to recognize, if you're a Christian, you can have a beer to the glory of God and not have a second one or a third one or a fifth. You know, that sort of pressure exists in the church, and it's absolutely wrong. And it's absolutely violative, I think, of what Paul is saying here, of the importance of loving our brethren. But you see, it's important not only to know the true deal about idolatry, it's important to know our brothers and sisters. Something of their history, something of their weaknesses, something of their temptations, something of the things that will trouble them if we make it an issue where we pressure them.
Pastor?
That's part of what knowledge involves too, yes.
To Sarah, I think at the end here where he's saying, I will never eat meat, and that's like Pastor saying in front of his stumbling brother, that is, you know, to cause his weak brother to stumble. I think like Paul is just kind of honing in on a summary, like for the benefit of his weak brother, he would never eat meat again.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Right.
Like he says, I would wish myself accursed for my brothers to be
Thank
saved.
You.
You know
I'm
what I mean? He's kind of just emphasizing
that. It's not him
that.
Just giving in.
Yeah.
It's him saying, I still feel it's okay, but for the sake of my brother,
sake of
I don't know
yeah.
why I couldn't
I'll
see that. I'm
again.
Sorry. Thank
yeah,
you.
Verse 13 has a conditional clause. If food makes my brother stumble, if that's the condition that exists, then I will never eat meat. If. It's the if-then construction. If this is true, then this is my practice.
I'm seeing it better now.
Yeah.
Yeah. It just seems so, like, literal, and I'm, you know, thinking, am I doing the wrong thing here in some area, but
No, it's a question of just being sensitive to one another and doing the right thing by one another and not pressuring them to just conform to our sensibilities, our sense of what we... I had a brother used to say to me, you may, but I cannot. That's how he used to put it. He says, fine, go ahead. You may, but I cannot. And he would just defer from doing those things on that basis. But he recognized that I had the freedom to do it. You may, but I cannot.
He gives a corresponding scripture to a 14:21, which is a little, for me, easier to understand. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles
you
or is offended or is made weak.
Right.
It's just this other scripture was so... I was like, okay, we're just...
Yeah.
You know, and I just couldn't comprehend it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the conditional clause makes it clear. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, and Lord, we have a lot of questions about this passage and other matters pertaining to our liberty in Christ. But help us to recognize that there are reasons not to exercise our liberty, to just put a full break to a certain practice. If it would ever jeopardize our brothers or sister to do things that would be violative of their own consciences, we pray you teach us to be able to live in love with one another, not to be judgmental towards one another, not to be discounting each other or looking down the end of our noses at each other because they do what we cannot. Help us to learn to live together in love, to support one another, to bless one another, to build one another up in our holy faith. We ask, Lord, now you would bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we lift our hearts in praise and in adoration to your name. Give us grace, we pray, to be caught up in the reality of who you are, that we would render to you the worship of our hearts in wonder, love, and praise, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.